The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
I'm reading from John 8:12, 9, 1-7, and 24-41. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud from the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, and we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains.
Thank you, Joyce. I should say thank you, too, to Scott Sotosante. I appreciate his message last week, looking at the core themes of the passage. And what we are going to do today, you'll see that we are focusing mostly on the second time that this man was interrogated about the healing that happened to him. And what I want to do is to look at this man as a case study in what faith looks like, in what courage looks like. I believe that Jesus intended for this man to be this for us, and that John, the gospel writer, is putting him forward in this way as an example, not just a philosophical principle of these things. Again, in a certain sense, he does that at the beginning of his book, talking about darkness and light, creation and life and death. But we see these things played out for us in ways that I think we can relate to. And so I think there's a lot for us to learn about what it looks like when the light of life is given to you. When you follow Jesus, what does it look like? What does faith look like? This was a man to whom Jesus gave both physical and spiritual sight. He might not have much spiritual sight at this point. We actually don't know how much he knows. In fact, he says, I only know this one thing. And yet it's enough to change everything. It's enough to make him courageous and faithful. A model for us, as we will see again in just a few chapters with someone like Lazarus. We'll begin to see what it looks like as Jesus shines the light of life on people. And the way that I want us to look at this is to realize that when we are put to the test, when we go through the refiner's fire, when we are put on trial, it's not always public like this, but when that happens, and it will indeed happen repeatedly, there's always a choice that we have to make. There's always a choice that needs to be made ahead of the testing point, during the testing point, and one that goes beyond the testing point. And the first of these is, do we believe that we live in a world of chaos or a world of causation? Is there a purpose to everything that happens? Or are we, in the end, really on our own just to make what we can out of what's happening? The other question to consider is, how are we going to react? What will our posture be? Will it be one of cowardice or one of courage? In the end, we're given the choice really just between those two things. And then finally, we come back to purpose and we say, are we living in order to issue a complaint or to receive a commendation? We're going to see how the blind man interacts with all of these things and seek to learn what we can. So first of all, do we believe that there's any purpose to the world at all? Do we believe that we live in a world of chaos or a world of causation? Culturally speaking, in our time, at least within the elite culture of our time, this question is settled. We live in a world of chaos. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. It is all just a power game of get what you can and dress it up as pretty as you might want to. But in the end, there's no purpose. Morality is just yet another power tool. It's answered. It's over. This is not what the scriptures say. You see, right at the beginning of this story, the people of Jesus' time did not see the world that way, nor should we. The people of Jesus' time knew that there was not only a cause, not only that one thing proceeds from another, but there was causation, there was purpose in the world. The disciples of Jesus here know that there's a purpose, even when they don't know what that purpose is. It is a ground of their thinking, not a conclusion they come to. It's the beginning. It's what allows them to make conclusions. When they see this man born blind, they say, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They know there's a reason for it. It's not just an accident. Humanly speaking, of course it's an accident. But divinely speaking, not at all. There's absolutely a purpose. It's just in this case, they can try to check what they think the purpose is. They say, we know there's a purpose, and it's probably that this man is a miserable sinner, and so God afflicted him with blindness, or that his parents, well, he was born blind, so what had he done? Okay, so his parents then, you know, they're reasoning, they're trying to be logical, and they turn and say, Jesus, can you confirm our perspective on this? And he doesn't do that. They were ignorant of the purpose, and they asked. And even in the asking of the question, they revealed how deep their ignorance was, not because they thought there was a purpose, but because they could not imagine the actual purpose. Suffering must be merely, only, and exclusively the product of sin. And Jesus says, no, it's not. That's not true. It is often true. It might mostly be true. But it is not all true. We have a lesson here to check our intuitions against the Word of God. To put it another way, if they really knew the Scriptures, they would not have asked this question. They would have asked a question, but not this question. I could imagine Jesus snapping back and said, I'm sorry, have you ever read the Bible? Do you know a man named Job or David? Or Abraham? Or Daniel? Or no, you don't. You may have the information, but you have none of the understanding. If they had known God well, if they had known his word, they would have never asked such a stupid question. Right? There's no such thing as stupid questions, just stupid people. Right? That's how that goes. We are stupid people. That's what we are. But what Jesus does is he blows apart their categories when they ask this question. He says, oh, there's a purpose. Absolutely. But his answer to what that purpose is terrifying. It is the worst answer they could have ever imagined. It's not that this man sinned or his parents. We want to believe that it was a result of sin. Because we want to believe that if I play my cards right, I won't suffer. If I don't sin in those egregious ways, then God won't allow this kind of suffering into my life. What an attractive proposition. But Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not sin that caused the situation, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. And this is terrifying. Does God intend for his works to be displayed in you? If so, you might suffer, and you might suffer a great deal. Count the cost of what it would be to be an arena for the works of God, because there is no limit to what that might entail. It's truly terrifying. When Satan roamed across the earth and said, God, I've been looking at these people that you made. None of them like you. Not one of them. All they care is about their own interest. And God said, look at this guy. He put his finger on one man and said, look at him. And invited everything that would follow. And Job suffered terribly to prove Satan wrong and to show that God was worth it. Jesus says the reason this man was born blind and had suffered his entire life was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Are we living for a purpose like that? Just in the first few verses of this chapter, we have before us this question: do we believe there is a purpose that we are living for or not? And to some degree, of course, we live for a purpose, even if it's just to be comfortable and happy. But how significant is that purpose, and is it worth suffering for? Because biblically speaking, we are going to suffer. The question before us is why? We do live in a moral and spiritual world full of glory, not just a material world of chemical fizzing. We are blind to that glory. So it looks often like we are just in the middle of a chemical reaction, but it's not true. We are blind, but our lives do indeed mean something. And your life must mean something. And so when we face this question of purpose, why does this man suffer? Why do we suffer? It is so that the works of God might be displayed. And once we see that, if you answer this question properly, are we living in a world of mere chaos or real causation? Then we have another question. Where do I get the courage to live into that? Where do we get the courage to live under this mighty purpose, the same purpose that this blind man, this formerly blind man, lived in? And so we have before us, how do we adopt a purpose, a posture of courage rather than cowardice? Because the reality is that the context of this man's testimony and the context of life lived in faith is a context of fear. The suffering, you could almost say, is a given. The real difficulty is the prospect of that suffering, the fear that is inflicted on us in the course of life. Look at how this man has not just suffering, which God has allowed, but fear inflicted upon him by the people around him. In this episode, is this man the aggressor? He's treated like he is. He was just sitting there, minding his own business, when Jesus comes along and up and heals him. He didn't ask for any of it. Actually, maybe he did ask for this. Maybe he'd been praying his entire life. But he didn't ask for this episode. He didn't ask to be put on display. He's not the aggressor. The Pharisees are the aggressors. The religious leaders, the authorities of the time, are the aggressors. They seek him out. This man does not go and say, you all need to know what happened to me. It seems from the text that what happened is he was healed, and then he just went about his life. Everybody else started talking about it. The Pharisees hear about it, and they come after him because they are intent on one purpose. They wish to discredit Jesus. And the reality is they have a kind of authority here. But what we see them do is abuse that authority. They force this issue into a conflict, and then they refuse to hear any perspective contrary to their own, to the point of threatening everyone with exclusion from their society. Just look at the blind man's parents, how their own faithfulness, even to their own son, is chilled by the fear that they would be excluded, that they would be attacked, that the people in authority would crack down on them. The reality is that the authorities here are tyrants. They're abusing their authority to harm the people beneath them because they seek their own interest. This is the very definition of tyranny, rulers who seek their own interest and not the interest of those they govern. As I said a couple of weeks ago, these people are the people who would say things of themselves like, we are the kalos kaagathos, we are the bold and the beautiful, the good and the true. And yet we see here that they are put on trial by Jesus, by putting one faithful man in their midst. And they reveal that they're not the bold and the beautiful, they are the crass and the cowardly. They crassly exercise power to shut down someone who they perceive as a threat, someone who does not in any way intend to be a threat to them, and yet they perceive him as a threat and they attack him. They are crass. What they are doing is illegal by their own law, and they don't hesitate. But not only this, not only are they crass in the abuse of their authority, they propagate cowardice because they are cowards. They do not have the strength to endure a contrary perspective. And so they seek to chill everyone else, to frighten them, so that no one else will challenge them, because they don't have the strength to be challenged. Right? This is what people always say, oh, bullies are the most frightened people. It's true. They wouldn't be bullies if they had real strength of character. Because they are cowards, they exercise power. They terrify people for this reason, so that they never have to make an effort, never have to pay any price. Others will pay the price and never them. That's what they do. Thomas Aquinas, theologian, in his Meditations on Government, says the tyrant threatens not only the bodies of his subjects, but also their spiritual welfare. Since those who seek to use, rather than to be of use to their subjects, oppose any progress by their subjects, since they suspect any excellence among those subjects is a threat to their unjust rule. He's putting his finger on the cowardice of tyrannical leaders. They seek to prevent their subjects from becoming virtuous and developing a public-spiritedness which would not tolerate their unjust domination. And here we see the Pharisees thrown into utter confusion over one person who will not be cowed, who insists on what he knows to be true. To be clear, this is not just a problem for rulers. They just have far more opportunity than anyone else. Read Colossians 3, where Paul the Apostle says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Translated another way often, do not exasperate your children. There's always a temptation, anytime you're in a position of authority or power, to provoke the people under you, to put burdens on them that they cannot carry, to find fault with them. And part of what Paul's saying is when you do that, their rebellion to you, that's your fault. You provoked it. You exasperated them. Do not do this. You wield authority to love people. That's what your authority is for. So even in what might be the smallest arena within the home of a parent to a child, tyranny is the abuse of that power. And what we see in the midst of this arena of fear and tyranny is an incredible knowledge of we see an incredible model of courage. This man is humble. He speaks of what he knows. Do you see how over and over again they say, give glory to God and agree with us? Speak of things that you do not know or understand, but conform with us. Say the words we want to put into your mouth. And it is not pride that makes him refuse, but humility, where he says, no, I only know a couple things, but I know them. I'm not going to be persuaded otherwise simply by use of force. He's not cowed by people. In fact, pride would give way here. Pride is very weak. It can be manipulated. You can appeal to someone's pride to overcome their virtue. Absolutely. Because pride fears what other people think. It absolutely fears what other people think. This man seems to have no pride. He's an incredibly humble man. He resists, in other words, because he is seeking to be faithful to God. He insists that he conform to the truth rather than the other people's expectations. They are the ones imposing requirements. And he requests an explanation. They say to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." His response, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind. Now I see." They insist. And they insist. And he says, "You have to explain to me how somebody can open the eyes of a blind man," which we all agree, this has never happened before. Yes, we all agree this has never happened before. God would have to be involved. How does a sinner do that? He's the one who insists there has to be an explanation. Maybe there is an explanation. But he says, "But you have to give the explanation. You can't assure me of your explanation and require conformity." In Matthew 7, Jesus warns along these lines. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their assurances, by their plans for how things are going to get better." No, no. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Look at what they do. Look at what they actually produce. Not their excuses, not their assurances, not their insistence. By their fruits." That's what this man is doing. This man can heal someone who's born blind. What can you do? Every healthy tree, Jesus says, bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. This man is being very practical, and he's being very humble. And it lets him do what we almost never do, which is to hold fast, to be courageous and faithful. He does seem to get a little exasperated. In this second episode, they continue to ask, but he knows their game. They're just seeking to force him to conform. And so he gets spirited. He says, "I've told you all of this already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Let's pretend you have a good reason. Do you want to become his disciples?" He's mocking them. No question. He's making fun of them. They provoke him, but he really doesn't take the bait. He mocks their tyranny, but he does not rebel. He doesn't take up arms against them. When they exclude him from the community, he's excluded. But he does not conform to them. He is the one who is treated as an aggressor. He's the one who is named with a name that lets them suspend the law, deprive him of his rights and his dignity, which is what has happened to Christians for thousands of years. Just within the first century, Christians were called cannibals. They were charged with incest. And they were called traitors. Any one of these charges was enough to do anything that any governing authority wanted to do to them. I say, why would they use those names? That makes no sense. Tyrants don't make sense, but there is a kind of logic. We eat the flesh of a man and we drink his blood. And so they were called cannibals. We marry our sisters and brothers in Christ. And so they were falsely charged with incest. They insisted that Jesus alone was Lord, and they were called traitors. And this has continued down to this very day. These are the tactics of tyrants. To whip up a mob against people, to suspend people's rights. We use different words these days. We use words like terrorist, especially since 9/11. Or domestic terrorist. And I say that because that's what this man was called. So that the people around would presume that he was guilty and he could be freely abused. That's the arena of faith. That is the arena of courage. So let's come to the point. What is courage? What is it this man is doing? Simply put, courage is faith in action. It is faith put to the test. It is faithfulness in the arena of fear. That's what courage is. Not a brash and prideful absence of fear, but is faithfulness in the face of fear. This isn't to be confused with charisma or virtue signaling. Not the appearance that can so easily be put on, but the reality. The real question when Jesus addresses what we do in the face of fear, the real question is, what do you fear more? And so how am I going to hold up in the midst of terrifying accusation, suffering, exclusion, social pressure, political pressure? How am I going to hold up under it? Just screw up my courage. I'm going to try real hard. I'm going to be brash and warn people about what will happen if they do that to me. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 12. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here's Jesus' solution. You're not afraid enough. Your problem is you're not afraid enough. You're looking at people who can't actually do much to you and ignoring the one who could do everything. And you say, well, oh my goodness. Is this the meek and mild Jesus I was told about? It's probably not. But listen to what he says next. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus reframes everything. He says, you're not afraid enough, and you are way too afraid. If you knew whom you should fear and how much he loves you, then you would be courageous. And you would fear nothing. There is no argument or reality that could assail that kind of courage. You have to know there's a purpose. And you have to know where courage comes from. But this man does one more thing. Having done all of this, having known the purpose that God had for his life, and having insisted on clinging to that purpose no matter what, he does one more thing. He has before him the same decision that you and I have every day. And that is this: what are we to make of the fact that Jesus just disappears sometimes? Sometimes Jesus just isn't there. Are we posturing ourselves to issue a complaint over this reality? Or are we seeking his condemnation? Because one of the hardest things in the life of any Christian is the absence of Jesus. Formally, of course, this is a felt absence, not a real absence. Jesus is present always, everywhere, in every circumstance, and yet we just don't see that. We're the ones who are looking through the glass darkly, saying, boy, I wish I could see Jesus more clearly. We're the ones waiting for him to come back saying, I hardly even know what he looks like. I want to be with him, and he's just not here. We're the ones who welcome the promises with Abraham from a far off vantage point. There are times where Jesus makes us stand alone. Job had to endure suffering with no answers, just suffering upon suffering, saying, God, why? Why? This feels unjust. Why? And getting no answer. And we perhaps rightly suspect there's something wrong with all of this. Because the authorities in our world prime us for complaint because they fail so reliably. Just reflect on this past year. How often have the governing authorities made assurances and then just let the vulnerable go and allowed one wickedness upon another to happen? Promises of presence and help luring people into vulnerability and abandonment. No surprise then that we might expect God to be doing the very same thing. God, you say that I will never see death. I feel like I'm dying. Have you abandoned me? This man suffered his entire life until the day that Jesus opened his eyes so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I take this to mean at least one or both of two things. There's no question this man was an outcast his entire life, despised by the people around him, except perhaps his parents. He might have then been very well versed in seeking God and looking to him alone, because he had nothing else. No one else who would love or accept him. It could be that his suffering actually taught him to cultivate a thankful perspective toward God, even in the midst of suffering. It might be that this was a man who was not given to complaining about what God had done in his life, because he had been trained by his suffering to look beyond his circumstances. This isn't what rich, comfortable people do. We resent when we are made to be inconvenienced and to suffer. This man did not have that luxury. It could be that he lived a life of complaining and frustration because of what he had suffered. I think this is less likely. But it's undeniable that the reality of God's grace breaking into his life at this moment, not just physically, but spiritually, on the heart level, changed everything. He grew up quick. He received the grace of God and he grew powerfully. Jesus' absence in his life fueled a desire to be with Jesus, not to attack him. He wanted to approach the one who had designed his circumstances, not attack the one who had designed these circumstances. Both of these possibilities, some of which are absolutely uncontroversial, prompt us to ask if this is true for us. Are we posturing ourselves to complain about God's absence and the circumstances that he's designed? Are we prompting ourselves for the commendation that God assures to all who seek him? Is the suffering in my life an arena for the works of God? Is the reality of God's love for me in Christ, which encompasses not just healing? I've already got things I would love for him to heal me of. But forgiveness and acceptance at the cost of his own life, Christ dying on the cross for me, is that my core perspective on life? Or am I just going to complain? I usually complain. And then Jesus slaps me upside the head and says, hey, that's not what this is about. That's not what I'm doing in your life. Look at the reward this man receives. He is looking forward to the reward that he in fact receives. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. He stood firm, and then they did whatever they wanted, and he submitted to it. Jesus found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he doesn't say, absolutely not. Look what a wreck he's made of my life. He answered, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? I want him. I want to know him. I know just a couple things for sure, but they lead me to believe that he is the one I'm looking for. Jesus says, you have seen him. He's the one speaking to you. Isn't this what happens? In those moments where we say, God, are you out there? Would you just speak to me? And when we hear him, he says something like, I've always been speaking to you. Now you're hearing me. You see him. He's the one speaking to you. And he said, I believe. And he worshiped him. He got exactly what he wanted. He got what every person really wants in the end. The way that Jesus puts this in Matthew 25, the master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You say this person wasn't very faithful. Jesus, I know he wasn't very faithful. He was a little bit faithful. I love that. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Oh gosh, do I have to prove myself all over again? He's like, no, you're missing the point. Enter into the joy of the master. This is the commendation that Jesus offers. Courage does inevitably make a payment. If you're going to be courageous, you're going to pay a price, but you will receive a reward. Consider by contrast the parents of the blind man. Were they rewarded for their behavior? They didn't do what the blind man did. So we can say it doesn't seem like they might repent and go a different way, in which case they might. But within the scope of this story, that's not the way they go. But neither do they receive a reward from the Pharisees. Tyrants are not in the habit of rewarding people who avoid answering their questions. What's required is not just getting out of the way. You've got to get on board. That's the way tyranny works. So they were not commended by the Pharisees either, because they required complete conformity. The price of cowardice is higher than it seems to be. That's the reality. A real kind of self-interested calculation would say, I will do better to be courageous all the time. Cowardice will always cost me more. Jesus gives a commendation for courage. It is the only kind of boast in the end that a Christian can make. The boast that says, I suffered too. I deserve to be condemned, but Jesus has graciously let me exercise his virtue and let me suffer too. From the perspective of eternity, what Christians are going to be most excited about, aside from the fact that they're in eternity and that they're with Jesus, those, of course, are the primary things. I also got to be like him. He gave me the gracious opportunity to suffer as he did, not in exactly the same way, but to exercise his virtue. One way to look at what happens to this man is from the lens of Romans 11:36. For from him, Jesus, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. This blind man was sent from Jesus, and he exercised courage through Jesus. And he did this for the sake of Jesus, who is glorified. That's the only kind of glory you and I can ever have. And it's greater than any other glory that we could seek. This is what God has done in my life has become a display for the works of God. No credit to me. That is the glorious boast of a Christian. The boast that says, I get to be with him, the one who died for me in my sins, who suffered for the glory of God. I can't do that by myself, but I can do it with him. He gets the effort. He makes the real effort and gets the real glory and credit. I get to be like a child, helping the mother and father who gets included, even though all I do is detract. Can I help you? Can I help you make the omelet, even though I'm likely to drop the glass bowl and just shatter it? God says, that doesn't bother me. You get to be involved. God includes us. And when we thank God for his grace to us, he pours out this final measure of grace, and he commends us for what he does in our lives. This is, I think, the recipe for courage. It says, I know who to fear, and I know what his purpose is, and I know he loves me. He's not just kind and nice to me. He loves me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this love that is severe, that is weighty, that is powerful. We rejoice that you don't treat us according to our sins, but according to your mercy. That you treat us as if we had been faithful, and then you make us faithful as well. In our imperfect, waiting to be perfected way. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all these things. Amen.